Well, good morning, everyone. If you've got a Bible, won't you please keep it open with me to Exodus chapter 1 and follow along as we go through this text together. Exodus chapter 1, reading from verse 7. But the people of Israel were more fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Let's pray. Our Lord, we come to you this morning knowing that we are a people who's needy. We are a people who's weak. The speaker is vulnerable. And so, Lord, we ask that you, who's a God who's almighty, a God who possesses all, that you would be merciful to us. Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit to us, that you would open up your word for us. Lord, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, that you would set them ablaze, that you would open our ears that we may hear your word. We pray and ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Eldos is a 26-year-old who was listening to praise music while house-sitting for his older brother. When three radical Muslims broke into the house and demanded that he recite the Muslim confession. When Eldos refused, they began to beat him. They knocked out some of his teeth, broke his jaws, damaged one eye, and gave him a concussion. After the beating, the man forced Eldos outside to wash the blood off and then told him to stay in bed until the morning when he should leave the village for good. When Eldos was found, he was in the hospital area. Eldos said that the doctors were reluctant to treat him because he's a Christian. He also said that the local police wanted to charge the attackers with a misdemeanor instead of a religious hate crime. Relatives of the attackers are pressuring Eldos' family and offering money in exchange for dropping the charges. Let's pray for his recovery and pray that his parents would remain strong under pressure. Well, what do you say to someone like Eldos, suffered for his faith, physically beaten? Or what do you say to Malik in Sudan, who was thrown out of his home, him and his wife, for no other reason but the fact that they believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior? What do you say to Sana, whose dad was killed in Pakistan on December the 17th last year, with 11 others, for no other reason but the fact that they are Christian? Today, as we mark and look at the Day of International Prayer for the Persecuted Church, how do we remember our brothers? How do we encourage them? How do we not lose hope? How do we gain courage? I mean, it can be a hard providence to learn of the sufferings of your brothers around the world. Think about Charles Wesco, a missionary from South Bend, just around the corner, who after 2 years of raising missionary support eventually made it to Cameroon with his wife and his children. Within less than 2 weeks, he was shot in the head. He's dead. Where was God when this happened? Does God forget his people? Does he care? Does he even hear the prayers of his people? Those are questions that people would grapple with. Well, beloved, I hope today as we come to Exodus chapter 1 that we would find encouragement as we read these verses. There's a theme that was going through Exodus as Pastor Rick was reading that for us. I don't know if you pick it up. The words aren't exactly identical, but they're close enough for us to pick up there's a theme. I don't know if you saw them. verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20. But the people of Israel, verse 7, but the people of Israel were fruitful, and they increased greatly, and they multiplied, and they grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Look at verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Look at verse 20b. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. You see that theme? The more Pharaoh oppresses these people, the more they grow and the more they multiply. The harder Pharaoh tries, the more he fails. The book of Exodus starts with the word "and." That's the first word, "and." And then there's a bunch of names that are listed for us. You say to yourself, well, that's a strange way of starting a book with the word "and" and then just a bunch of names that follow. What is the point of this? If your English teacher was here, they tell you, you don't start a sentence with the word "and," let alone a book. Well, maybe that's a strange way of starting a book, but if the author of the book is trying to tell you that this book is not the beginning of the story, that in order for you to understand the book of Exodus, you actually have to go back to Genesis, that's why they would start the book like this. In fact, if you read Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, there's something out there that's got to flash back your mind, and you say to yourself, I've read this before. Listen to this. The people of Israel were fruitful, increased greatly, multiplied, and the land was filled with them. Doesn't that sound like Genesis chapter 1, verse 28? You read that and you say, wait a minute. You see, that is deliberate. This is supposed to cast our minds to Genesis 1, 28. When God made man, God made them, among other purposes, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it. And those words are repeated for us in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, when Noah, God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. In a sense, Noah is the new Adam. I want to be careful how I say that. I'm not saying that Noah is the second Adam. Jesus was the second Adam. I'm saying, in a sense, Noah is the new Adam, because where Adam had failed, God gives this word to Adam in a perfect world, in a world that hasn't fallen, but we know what happens in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, by Genesis chapter 4, sin has so permeated all of creation that brother kills brother. By Genesis 6, God is fed up with all man, and the inclination of the heart of man is only evil all the time. And so God wipes them away. But Noah found grace. And so it is as though the Lord begins again with Noah. And God gives to Noah the mandate that he gave to Adam. Be fruitful, fill the earth, multiply. But less than two chapters later, Noah's descendants have blown it. Rather than fill the earth, they want to gather. Rather than fill the earth, they want to build a tower that goes to heaven. Rather than make a name for God or glorify the name of God, they want to glorify their own name. So God comes down and judges them by confusing their languages. See, the reason why Acts chapter 2 is so profound, when God pours down the Spirit and people can hear the word in their mother tongues, is because God is reversing what happened at the Tower of Babel. Acts chapter 1 is a blessing, but Acts chapter 11 is a curse. And so they fail, but God says he will call Abram. And when God calls Abram in Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abram, I will make you into a great nation. See, yes, that language again of filling the earth, scattering the earth. In Genesis chapter 15, the Lord repeats that to Adam. But I want us to pay attention to Genesis chapter 17, verse 6. God says to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. That's our word. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations. Kings shall come down from you, from out of you. I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. You see what God is saying to Abraham? That I will have a covenant with you, but not only will I have a covenant with you, I will have a covenant with your children, and their offspring I will multiply. In case you missed it, it gets repeated for us in Genesis chapter 26, verse 4. Here's what Yahweh says. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And so, beloved, you notice that the covenant is not only to Abraham, and the promise is not only that Abram will be multiplied, but that his offspring will be multiplied. And so when we come to Genesis, to Exodus chapter 1, and we hear God rattling all these names and God telling us that Joseph died and this generation died, but they were fruitful. And they filled the land. And they multiplied. We have a reason for hope. God doesn't forget his people. Never, ever. Abraham might be dead. Joseph might be dead. Joseph's brothers might be dead. Their generation might be wiped off. But God remembers his word. He remembers his promises, and he never, ever forgets his people. That's our first point. And so perhaps you're in a country where you're asking yourself, has God forgotten me? Isn't it comforting to know that God never, ever forgets his people? Perhaps you're going through hardship now and oppression, and you're saying, has God forgotten me? No, the Lord never, ever forgets his people. Look at me with me at our second point. The God who's faithful in the midst of suffering and oppression. The God who's faithful in the midst of suffering and oppression. Verse 11. Therefore they, this is Pharaoh and the Egyptians, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Phithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and in brick, and in all kinds of works in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly make them work as slaves. It's hard to read these verses and not have the hardship of Israel impressed upon you. The time of Joseph has gone. The time of privilege and protection has passed. Now it's the time of hardship and misery. In fact, one commentator puts it like this. He says the Hebrew root word for slave here comes about five times in verses 13 and 14. And so he rewrites this using Hebrew, and this is, he says, in one way we can read this like this. And so the Egyptians made the sons of Israel slave ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard slavery in mortar and in bricks and with all kinds of slavery in the field. All the slavery with which they made them slave was ruthless or bitter. See, this oppression was designed. Pharaoh actually calls on his colleagues and he says, these guys are a threat. If we don't do anything, they will outnumber us and outpower us. We've got to do something drastic. And so their plan is to come with this bitterness and this hardness in order to curb their numbers. But again, we see Pharaoh's plan failing. How do I know that? Why do I say that? Because later on, Pharaoh has to conjure up a different plan. He's got to get the midwives in and say, hey, let's come up with a different plan to make sure that these guys' numbers are curbed. But beloved, what I really want you to see here is that God is absolutely sovereign and in control, even in the midst of hardship and oppression. God is faithful to his word. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 15, and I'll be reading from verse 13. Genesis chapter 15. So after God calls Abraham, God gives them this promise. And then in Genesis chapter 15, God revisits this promise. And later on in Genesis chapter 17, God goes back again to this promise. But in Genesis 15, verse 13, hear what the Lord says to Abram. The Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. They will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possession. You see that? The hardship of God's people in Egypt is no surprise to God. The hardship of God's people in Egypt is something that God had planned and something that God is working through. And in fact, the hardship of God's people has an end, that God will bring them out and that Egypt will be judged. Pharaoh thinks that he's trying to frustrate God's plan by oppressing God's people, yet all the while he's fulfilling God's plan. Pharaoh is nothing more than a pawn in the hands of an almighty God. When I was young, I had two cousins. One of them has passed on now. They were brothers. And we didn't have electricity. My grandfather had these two lawnmowers. They're made of metal. They're hard metal. You know, you kind of go back and forth like that. But, I mean, those things were heavy. Mowing with those things, I mean, you get a workout. And so there were these two brothers. And the younger was smarter than the older. You know, the older had other gifts. And so before the mowing of the lawn, you know, they kind of have divided the grass in half and, you know, one starts on the other side, the other one starts on the other side, and you get to the halfway mark. But the younger would get his older brother revved up before they mowed. And he told him how much he was going to beat him and how much more he was going to mow than him and what a poor mower he is, and, you know. And the older one always fell for it. So that by the time they're done mowing, the older one has mowed 75% of the grass and he feels great that he's so strong and look at I beat you. And the younger one is going, you did exactly what I wanted you to do. That's Pharaoh. He's trying to frustrate God's plan, but all the while he's fulfilling exactly what God said would happen. Psalm chapter 2 says that God loves as the rulers of this world, as they come together and plot and try and conspire against God. We have a God who's absolutely sovereign. He cannot be outwit. And so though God's people are suffering under oppression, God is not at his word's end. He's not clasping at straws. What is happening here is precisely what he said would happen. And it proves that God's plan of redemption will come to fruition. You may say, well, I accept that, but why does God have to use suffering? Why does it have to involve pain? I don't know. But I know that he's good. And his plan is better than whatever we can come up with. And just in case you're one of those people who are undergoing great suffering right now, and you say it's unfair, beloved, let me say to you, it wasn't more unfair to Jesus. If ever there was anybody who did not deserve to be treated unjustly, It was Jesus Christ. And I know a lot of us understand that the pain of the cross and the agony of the cross was brutal. But have you ever thought about the incarnation? God becoming man? God knowing what it is to be hungry and thirsty? God growing tired? I mean, even in his incarnation, there's suffering. God laying aside his glory? And of course, there's the cross. And again, when we talk about the cross was brutal. But we tend to focus on the physical, and we forget the emotional and the spiritual toll that our Lord went through. You know, I told my wife, we've been married now, we've known each other for 15 years. It's been a wonderful 15 years. And I told her, you know, like, you cannot die before me. You just can't. I'd be a wreck without her. Can you imagine that? I mean, life would be atrocious without her. I know I'm selfish. I want to go first because I don't want to suffer. I know. But man, what would I do? What a gift that God has given me. Beloved, that's only 15 years. Jesus Christ knew the Father for all eternity. Not 15 years, not 100 years, not a millennium, for all eternity. And there on the cross, he's separated from the Father. And he feels the weight of the separation and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, beloved, did Jesus deserve that? Had God forgotten about him? Was God unaware of his suffering? I tell you, I am horrified at the suffering of Jesus. And the more I read the Bible, you know, as I'm growing older, I think I'm becoming more emotional. As I read the scriptures and I read about the death of Christ, it affects me even more. I feel more sad than when I used to. Remember years ago when The Passion of Christ came out, I went and I watched it. And I thought it was a sad movie. But, you know, there were people crying. And I'm like, what's wrong with you? This happened 2,000 years ago. Well, I'm like that. I mean, I don't even read The Passion of the Christ. I'm just reading the scriptures. And as sad as the death of Christ makes me, I tell you, it also makes me glad. Because through his death and his suffering, he bought for himself a people. He redeemed for himself a people. Isn't that something? He suffered. He suffered. He didn't deserve it. So that you and I could spend eternity with the Father. Yet in all his suffering, he never complained, he never moaned, he never said, this is unjust. His food was to do the will of the Father. He resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. He purposefully went. And so though our sufferings and our pain are real, isn't it great to know that God, who suffered himself, can identify with that, and he's busy writing a story that will bring glory to him. So, beloved, it doesn't matter whether you're in America or North Korea, whether you're in China or England, whether you're in North Africa, Russia, South Africa, Saudi Arabia, or Turkey. Every president, every emperor, every prince, every prime minister, or any kind of ruler is nothing but a pawn in the hands of God, bringing about God's glory. You notice how in this text God is silent. God never says a word. You know, there's never "thus says the Lord" or a quotation directly from God. But Pharaoh is talking. Pharaoh is active. Pharaoh is planning. Pharaoh is plotting. Pharaoh is having this conversation and Pharaoh is planning that. Pharaoh is very active, but God is very passive. In fact, the word "God" doesn't even come up until verse 20. It's only 22 verses in this chapter. Isn't it amazing that we have a God that works even in silence and in the background? And so, we might be in a country where there's oppression, and we might think that God is inactive. He's still working. You know, people who make tapestries say, I've never made one, but this is what they say. And I know this isn't all the time, but most times when you make one, you weave it from the back. And from the back, when you're weaving, you're faced with this very unimpressive looking pattern. And sometimes you can't even decipher what's going on until you get to the very end and you turn it around and you see this masterpiece. So you're facing hardship and oppression. There's a God that's in the background and is weaving things together and is building a masterpiece. And it might not be revealed to us until the very end. Lastly, let's look at verse 15. We have a God who's faithful in the midst of trickery, plotting, and deception. So we had a God who's faithful and doesn't remember that, doesn't forget his people, doesn't forget his promises. Now we've got a God who's faithful in the midst of trickery, plotting, and deception. Look at verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other was named Puah, when you serve as midwives to these Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, you shall let them live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded, but they let the children live. And so God dealt with them, or with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Verse 21, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Let me say two things here. Number one, so many times people get themselves in all kinds of knots and they get really excited and they say, how can God bless these women? They lied. They lied to Pharaoh, and they said to Pharaoh, before we even get there, these women give birth. It was clearly their intention not to help, because the text says they feared God. Beloved, God didn't bless them because they lied. He blessed them because they feared God. And they feared God and acted in accordance with that. That's why God blessed them. But having said that, you notice the text say that these women feared God. They had a choice to make. Will we please Pharaoh or will we please God? The fear of God is very, very liberating. They feared God above man. Now, I don't know about your work situation, but maybe you're tempted to fear your boss and to compromise on a certain deal. Or perhaps you're tempted to fear this client and do what this client wants. And you know that it's not in line with the scriptures. Perhaps you're a young person on campus. And your friends are compromising and you feel this peer pressure. And you think, oh, God will forgive me. I tell you, there's a great liberation and blessing that comes with fearing God above all else. But the main point I want to make here is notice that God uses Hebrew women, two obscure Hebrew women, two imperfect humans, two humans who sin. God uses these sinful women to preserve his people. They sinned in lying, but their sin does not prevent God from acting in accordance with his word. Beloved, this is not encouragement for us to sin, but rather to say that God's sovereignty is not thawed by our weakness. He's absolutely sovereign, and nothing and no one will make him go back on his word or his purposes. God is sovereign over obscure and unaccomplished vessels. D.L. Moody was an uneducated, uncultured man. This is what one source says. With no education or no educational advantages, he established Moody Press, Moody Bible Institute, Moody Radio Station, and the list goes on. So you might be feeling here today thinking to yourself, I'm not that impressive. I did not attend any Ivy League schools. I did not find any great company. I have not written any books. I'm not a New York bestseller. I'm not a rising star in any industry. I've never given a TED talk, and I'm probably never ever going to give one. Most of the time, I just feel like I'm invisible. Invisible. Like nobody notices me or even knows that I'm there. God can use even you. 1 Corinthians says, "For consider your calling, brothers, for not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is lowly to despise the world. Even things that are not." I mean, Paul just has the gift of flattery, doesn't he? Verse 29. God chose even the things that are not to bring nothing, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. So never, ever be surprised at what and who God can use. We read about elders when we started. And there's elders, physically in pain, emotionally in pain, maybe asking, where's God in all of this? You think God can use that guy? Anybody read the story of Brother Andrew, God smuggler? I mean, what a wreck he was. Imagine them with his red head going out into war. And what was their philosophy? Right? They wanted to get shot. And now, with this, I mean, you go onto his website and you go into Open Doors and you, I mean, hasn't God used him mightily? You notice that these women are called by name. But Pharaoh's not called by name. In fact, scholars are not even sure which Pharaoh this was. It's kind of heaven's way of saying, you know, these servants we will recognize. Their names are recorded in Scripture for all eternity. But Pharaoh, he thought that he called the shots. Friends, we have a God who uses obscure, unimpressive vessels to preserve his people. Centuries later in Palestine, there'd be a young girl who's very unimpressive. Not a girl who was a princess. Not a girl who lived in a palace. But a young girl who just looked very ordinary. And God used her to house God. And then she would give birth, not in a palace, but in a stable. And this baby would lay, not in a crib, but in a manger. And later on, when this baby was 30 years old, he would ride into Jerusalem, 33 years old, he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, not a stallion, not a war horse, and he would go to the cross. He comes in weakness, not in power, not in might, and he saves the world through weakness. It's like reading The Hobbit. A halfling like Frodo, like salvation is going to come from Shire folk, really? Not Aragorn, not Gandalf, not even Legolas, not Gimli, Shire folk. The fate of the whole world would rest on a hobbit. Here's Jesus. Here's Jesus. He doesn't come with a host in the armies of heaven. He doesn't come even with a political party. He's got 12 unsophisticated, unimpressive, very, very dull apostles. And 2,000 years later, we're still reading about them. And almost every country in the world has a church. God uses very unimpressive means. So as we go to the table, let's remember that. That we have a God that remembers his people. We have a God who's faithful in hardship and oppression. And we have a God that uses obscure means. So your suffering, God will use it for his glory. Let's pray.